Thank you, Warren. Thank you, everybody, for being here. Good to see you all. Let's liven up a little bit. I'm excited to be here, so I chose that title carefully, The Poor Widow's Gift. And she was poor, she was a widow, and she gave in a wonderful way. It's Luke 21. As we come to chapter 21, we discover a subtle transition in Luke's gospel. The so-called day of questions has ended, and the Lord will take something of a parting shot at the scurrilous Jewish leadership. Before Luke narrates a simple but profound account of a destitute widow offering her gift in the treasury of the temple. As was so often the case with our Lord, we will see him take a keen interest in the matter of treasure, one's attitude toward it, and one's disposition of it. And then the scene will shift to talk of the external beauty of the temple in which the whole proceedings are taking place. And Jesus will use that digression as a pivot to his address on what the future holds, known to us as the Olivet Discourse. But in our reading this morning, I want to read again the last three verses of chapter 20. We covered them only very briefly last time because these verses set up the striking contrast between the religious leaders' hypocrisy and the sacrificial offering of the widow. So let's begin with verse 45 of chapter 20. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all, out of their surplus, put into the offering. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." So we see the contrast, I hope. The scribes of the Jews and the rich are portrayed as loving the approval of men that comes from their privileges. Privileges such as the distinctive clothing that they adopted, the unrelenting, respectful greetings with which they were met, the prime seating at public events, and the fawning admiration of their obvious facade of piety in these long, long prayers. In the meantime, they ran roughshod over the downtrodden, such as the poor and unprotected widow, which in part enabled them to give the seemingly generous gifts in the temple. So Jesus desires to lift the curtain for his disciples to what is real by setting side by side the hypocrisy of the one broad group with the sacrificial sincerity of a nameless widow. He places her genuine faith over against their sham religion. I keep a file of note cards that I've collected over the years on which I've jotted down illustrations and quotes. We were encouraged all the way back in seminary, when I began seminary, to keep these, write them down, keep cards and write them down. So some of them are quite old, and I found one this week that was surely from one of those early years. I can tell by the handwriting, if anything. But it was a quote from Dr. Johnson on giving. I failed to take note of the lesson he was teaching, but it's a perfect fit for our passage today. He said, "The measure of the worth of an offering is what it costs the offerer to offer it." That summarizes perfectly the lesson from the poor widow's gift. The measure of the worth of an offering is what it costs the offerer to offer it, though her gift was the very smallest in comparison to some the rich were bringing. It cost her all that she had and therefore was worth more than all. The day of questions took place while Jesus was with his disciples teaching in the temple. In addition to those who had come to challenge him, there were onlookers. You read this in our verses. They were nearby listening. Jesus was the center of attention, but Luke would have us note in verse 45 of chapter 20 that the Lord now directed these words directly to his disciples. Now, Mark's gospel contains this same incident and the exchange with the disciples, and he takes note, Mark does, takes note as well, how when the Lord delivers his lesson about who had put in the greater offering, he specifically called his disciples over to him and directed these words to them. So we may infer rightly that the lesson is especially for those like us who are disciples of Jesus. Luke tells us in verse 1 that he looked up and saw, and again in verse 2, he saw the poor widow. Interestingly, when Mark, switching back over again to Mark, when Mark describes this first moment of the scene, he uses a different word for seeing than Luke. Luke describes Jesus glancing up and seeing the different people giving their gifts. Mark uses a word describing more of an observing with sustained attention. We're to understand that what first caught the Lord's attention as he glanced up became for him an object of interest. And so we jump in here right at the start with a side lesson of sorts. Our Lord sees us. He sees us. And depending on what he sees, he may start to look a little bit more closely, searching our hearts. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." They are in every place, and nothing that we do or say escapes his notice. Our mindless actions, of which there are many, performed day and night without much design or thought, are the object of the interest of Jesus Christ. And so perhaps that would be a good thing to incorporate into our prayer every morning. Lord, I know that you're watching me today. Well, what Jesus saw at this moment in this day were various people offering up their gifts in the temple. We know from extra biblical accounts like the Mishnah, like Josephus, the historian, that in the temple courts, there was within the court of the Gentiles, which was a broad and spacious area, the more restricted court of the women. This was the area in the temple in which this scene takes place, the court of the women. And in the court of the women, there was a colonnade encircling it, and within it, against the wall, there were 13 metal chests for the people's contributions to be placed. They were described as trumpets, for that was their shape. And together they made up what Luke calls here the treasury. There's some evidence, it's not conclusive, but there's some evidence that there were inscriptions on each one that designated what the contributions were for. And so some were dedicated to certain things, others were free will offerings. There also is evidence that priests were present there to receive the contributions as they came in and even to announce the amount that was made. Whether that was the case or not, Jesus seems to have had some insight, perhaps merely because of his supernatural knowledge, he was omniscient, into the amounts being thrown into the trumpets. And so he saw at once the rich, identified by their clothing, putting substantial gifts in the treasury. He doesn't explicitly say that they are large sums or that they were in any way generous, but that they were the gifts the rich were putting into the trumpets would imply that they were of no small amount. The logic of the account really requires that, for the main lesson found in verse 4 is lost if the widow's meager gift is not to be compared to those much larger gifts from the rich. And that raises a point. We must be careful when we're interpreting Scripture, even when it appears as a relatively clear narrative like this. Some interpreters, for example, in recent years have noted the connection between the poor treatment of widows in the immediately preceding verse 47, devouring widows' houses, and the sudden appearance here of an especially poor widow putting in all she had, and they have surmised that the point of the episode is not the generosity of the widow, but rather to give an illustration of how widows were being devoured by some unstated demand for her last two pennies. It's true that Jesus does not specifically draw attention to the character of the widow as shown by her gift, but it has to be implied. Otherwise, there's no point to the conclusion the Lord draws. It is the rich. It's the rich, contrasted with the very poor, helpless widow. And the lesson is found in which gift is considered greater in the eyes of the Lord. Well, widows, as a rule, were dealt a poor hand. They were in dire straits in the ancient world. They had few means of earning a living, and thus, apart from a supportive family, they were left to fend for themselves, often with very sad consequences, forced to begging or worse. The word Luke uses to describe the condition of this woman is not the typical word for poor, but one stronger even, related to the word for being hungry. She was in a penurious state. So it's not surprising that she had so few resources and such a small amount to give for an offering. She approached the trumpet receptacle, Luke says, and put in two small copper coins, further described in verse 4 as all she had to live on. In those days, the little copper coin was called a lepton. You may have heard it called before the widow's mite. That's thanks to the Authorized Version of the early 16th century, when there actually was a coin called a mite. But it was the smallest coin in the realm and worth very little. I know that monetary values are always changing. They're changing today, depending on the country you're in, the time that you're living. But it's generally thought that it took more than 100 lepta to equal a denarius. That's a common currency that we talk about a lot, a currency that was typically defined as the amount that a day worker would receive, a denarius. So 100 lepta was equal to a denarius. Therefore, the widow's 2 lepta would probably have bought, as one commentator surmised, a handful of flour or enough for a meager meal. That's how minuscule its face value was. Haddon Robinson, the great preacher who taught for many years at Dallas Seminary and graced the pulpit of Believer's Chapel on occasion, remarked in his own inimitable way, "The gold medal giver in the New Testament turns out to be a woman who contributed less than a nickel." How was that, Dan? Poor imitation. The Lord gave his judgment of the two in verse 3. He said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them." How was it more? How was it more? It was surely not more by monetary value, nor was it more by the reception it no doubt received from the priest in the temple. It wasn't more in the effect it had on others there that day in the temple. Such a system, think about it. You bring your coins in, there's these metal receptacles, you're throwing them in, people can hear you. So this system was ripe with opportunity for being noticed, for your giving being noticed by others. And that was likely intentional, I think. I don't know if you've recently gotten caught in a banquet of some sort. always for a good cause, otherwise you wouldn't be there, but there you are, and it's time for the giving. It's time for the ask. And everybody has an envelope. It's a table of 10. Everybody has an envelope. They have 10 pens there, just in case you didn't bring your own pen. And let's take 5 minutes of silence while the piano plays in the background and while you pray about how much you're going to give. And so you're supposed to write down, check the box, whatever it is, ponder your conscience before making this generosity statement before everybody. Well, not so with this poor widow, with the coins of the rich rattling the metal trumpets like coins in a slot machine, drawing attention proportionate to the sound of their money. She slipped in and made her contribution without notice, or at least she thought. She had one thing on her mind, and that was to present an offering of heartfelt thanksgiving to the God upon whom she was totally dependent. She didn't know Jesus was watching. She didn't know anyone was watching. She directed her thoughts and her actions toward God alone. And he knew that proportionately, she had given more than all of them. In this, the poor widow was like the Christians in the churches of Macedonia, which the Apostle Paul praised in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 when he wrote, "It is in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." The widow was like those churches, and like them, she gave no evidence of hesitating. Hudson Taylor said, "A little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a great thing." She put in more than all of them. But Jesus explains the principle of true generosity in the following verse, in verse 4. "For they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." Now, there's so much we could say about this verse. I want to parse it down to three principal aspects, three principal perspectives for us to look at. The first is the cost of true generosity. The second, the faith required for gifts that are pleasing to God. And then the motivation or spirit behind the poor widow's gift and all true gifts that capture the attention of the Lord as this widow's did. Jesus evaluated the poor widow's gift according to how much it cost her. We began with that old quotation I found from Dr. Johnson, "The measure of the worth of an offering is what it costs the offerer to offer it." I, Howard Marshall, put it another way. "What matters is not the amount that one gives, but the amount that one keeps for himself." Does that make you feel guilty? Our supreme example is the Lord Jesus, who the apostle explained in Philippians 2, emptied himself. He emptied himself, and we know what that means, for it's explained throughout the Gospels in the New Testament. He did not regard what he owned, what he possessed. In the case, it was equality with God. He did not regard it as something to be kept only for himself, but he sacrificially gave it up for a time. Paul described it another way in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." It cost Jesus everything to become our Redeemer and purchase our forgiveness, as the Apostle Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 1, with precious blood. This poor widow had nothing, really, but Jesus Christ possessed the most valuable asset the world has ever known, and he voluntarily poured it out on our behalf for no other reason than his love for us. All of the great men and women of the Bible set before us as examples at their finest moments, offered up to God and to his people sacrifices which cost them late in life when David had lapsed in his judgment and ordered a census of the army against the express command of God when God's discipline began to fall upon the people of Israel because of David's sin. He determined to make a sacrifice on an altar in hopes of propitiating God and bringing a halt to the plague he had sent. The prophet, it was Gad, the prophet commanded him to go to the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, and make the altar there. And Araunah even offered to give it to him, to give him the parcel for the altar, to give him everything that was needed for the sacrifice, the wood, the animals, everything. But David refused, and he insisted on buying it from Araunah for a price. He said, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." He recognized this principle, that the measure of the worth of an offering is what it costs the offerer to offer it. Esther, likewise, gives a similar example in that after she had become queen, lovely story, when Haman was plotting to annihilate the Jewish people, she heeded Mordecai's challenge to her to intercede with the king. "For who knows," he said, "whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." Needless to say, the status of royalty at this time was a treasured thing in perilous days like these, and the thought of losing that status of royalty would have weighed heavily on Esther. But instead she agreed, saying, "If I perish, I perish." She was willing to give up everything, including her own life, in order to save the people of God. And throughout the history of the church, men and women have risen up by the power of God and sacrificially chosen to give back to him in service at a great cost to them personally. We could name scores of them in history. There are many, many, many. But think of John Bunyan. He was such a one, a well-known servant of Christ, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He's often quoted from our pulpit. We sing hymns that he wrote, such as Amazing Grace. But Bunyan was a Puritan preacher in England in the 17th century. But when they restored the monarchy in England, that ended the freedom of nonconformists like him. And so that he was imprisoned. And because he wouldn't promise to cease preaching, they kept him in captivity for 12 years, and his wife and children suffered because he wasn't there to tend to them, to take care of them. And this separation from his family and the knowledge of their hardship, Bunyan said, was like the pulling of his flesh from his bones. Like the pulling of the flesh from his bones. His service to God cost him. It cost Bunyan. When the author of Hebrews was writing to a body of believers who were tempted to bail. They were tempted to give up on it because of what the cost was. He wrote the beloved 11th chapter of Hebrews, the so-called roll call of faith, and naming all the great saints of old who had endured great sacrifice in pursuit of service to Christ. And he listed them all. You know it so well. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham. The list goes on and on. And he finally concludes, "Time will fail me if I tell of them all." Each was an example of service to God at great cost. Every one of those in Hebrews chapter 11. So I don't think I have to beat us all over the head with this obvious challenge to us to consider in our giving, perhaps our lack of giving, are we giving sacrificially? Is it really costing me anything? Or am I simply giving out of my surplus? A surplus which, after all, was provided us from the very hand of God. That's where the surplus came from. At the same time, sometimes little gifts cost a great deal more than big gifts do, and their merit is in the sacrifice they represent. In fact, real giving happens when one gives sacrificially, no matter the size. But such costly giving cannot take place apart from a deep well of faith. The poor widow, Jesus says, put in all that she had to live on. Sherwood Eddy, an early 20th century missionary who eventually became a leader in the YMCA, back when the C in YMCA meant something. Eddy knew a little something about living by faith. He said, faith is not trying to believe something regardless of the evidence. It is daring to do right regardless of the consequences. If the widow put in all that she had to live on, then what did she then live on? If she put in all that she had to live on, then what did she then live on? I don't know the answer. And she didn't either, I would suspect. But she must have believed, with no hard evidence, that God would meet whatever need she would have. For she did not give from any abundance, but from out of her poverty. After all, she could have said, you know, I think I'm going to keep one lepton back. I'll give one of the two, keep one back, because I have needs, you know. No one, as far as we can tell, was holding a spear to her head, making her give both of them. Hudson Taylor again said, God uses people who are weak and feeble enough to rely on him. And then there's the spirit and motivation of this desperately poor widow. Calvin thought this passage provided a highly useful doctrine, and I'm going to quote from him, a highly useful doctrine that whatever men offer to God ought to be estimated not by its apparent value, but only by the feeling of the heart, and that the holy affection of him who, according to his small means, offers to God the little that he has is more worthy of esteem than that of him who offers 100 times more out of his abundance. Calvin was a very practical preacher. Nothing could be more practical than that. There was affection in the widow's heart as she cast her 2 coins into the receptacle. I know the text doesn't say that. We're big on what does the text say. I know the text doesn't say that there was affection in her heart, but it could only have been keen love for God that motivated her to put in all that she had to live on. Now, it's a fact, I think, that there are true believers who sometimes find themselves in a place where they do give to the Lord, but they do so grudgingly. But Jesus would not have offered the widow up if that had been the case with her. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he is purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Winston Churchill said, did you think I would quote Churchill right here? But Churchill said, we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. And as Alan reminded us last week from this spot in his message on Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, God wants our most precious possession. It may not seem a fit to compare the widow's 2 coins to Abraham's promised son Isaac, but it was her last coins, all she had to live on. And therefore, it was a precious gift that could have only been given out of love and a deeply thankful heart. She was a living example of the Shema, the great commandment, the greatest commandment that Jesus had set before the lawyer back in chapter 10. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, with all of it, all of it. And that's what this woman was doing. She was loving God completely with all that she had. She was exhibiting the same attitude as Jesus himself, who had said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Lord wanted his disciples to see that. Now, back to the disciples. The Lord wanted his disciples to see that, turning to address them because that was what he would require from them, from those 11 men, and what ultimately they would fulfill. They would give, as the widow this day did, all they owned, all that they possessed as an offering to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, at that moment, sometimes we run into things that in one perspective are funny. At that moment, it seems the minds of some of them were wandering. Some of them were talking, verse 5 says, about the temple. Will you look at that? Look at these beautiful stones. Look at these beautiful votive gifts. It was a beautiful temple. We know that from history. It was one of the wonders of the world. One of Herod's great works. It was still under construction at this time, but the enormous stones had been laid, some as big as boxcars, I've read. And gold everywhere. Gold everywhere. The beauty of this temporal edifice had snagged their attention away from the brief lesson the Lord had given them. But he would use their question to give his disciples and the church to come a tantalizing glimpse into the future with the discourse that will follow. And we'll get to that in good time. But we should close with a challenge. Do your gifts to God come from a sincere heart, out of thanksgiving to the Lord for all he does for you? Are you returning to him sacrificially and generously? He is watching you, and he's watching me. And with eyes to a coming day, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, we wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. What a thought that is. When George Whitefield was nearing death, he had been the object in his ministry of considerable criticism. But he was ready to face death when he would see the Lord and allow his judgment to prevail. And he said, Whitefield said, I am content to wait till the day of judgment for the clearing up of my character. And after I am dead, I desire no more epitaph than this. Here lies George Whitefield. What sort of man he was, the great day will discover. I think we read that and hear that with trembling. Here lies George Whitefield. What sort of man he was, the great day will discover. That's really, in a sense, one of the marvelous things about the passage we've read. One day there will be a great disclosure. Jesus is watching us as he watched the widow. She received her praise this day. May we be like her. I want to be like her. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this supreme example of selfless and real giving, of real devotion to you that you give to us in this poor widow. We're so thankful. Thank you, Lord, for the provision that you make for us, that for the most part we live with surplus. And we confess our sins, that we're stingy in giving back to you. So we pray, Lord, that we would be like the Savior who gave his all. We would be like the widow, like the great saints of old, who sacrificed out of love for you. In Christ's name, amen.